Well, as we begin to come to the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, we find out that this is no ordinary epistle. This is not a theological treatise from the Apostle Paul, as you might suspect and you may have been led to see. But I want to suggest to you that this is a prayer letter from a missionary, a prayer letter that was sent to the church in Rome in order to prepare them for his visit, a missionary visit, as he makes his way through to Spain, where he will continue to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, as has been his ambition from the beginning. It may have been easy to miss this, but he did tell us from the beginning. In chapter 1, he was telling us of his ambition and desire to go and preach the gospel, even among those in Rome, to the barbarians, to those who are unbelieving. And yet we have spent a lot of time understanding his exposition, his explanation of what the gospel, this gospel that he preaches and has given his life to declaring, is all about. But he has done this in order to introduce himself to the Roman church, who have never met him. And so he has been carefully preparing them so that when he does come to them, they will have no doubt whatsoever that his gospel is the same gospel as they have heard, and his gospel is this in line with the apostles, which of what they preach, and he really is the genuine article. And just as he began by sharing his desire to visit Rome to preach, he now concludes in the same way. But this time, he is specifically asking the believers in Rome to give themselves in prayer for him. And as we look at Romans 15, verses 14 to 23, I want us to see as a church how we can be praying for the work of the gospel today. And there are three ways I want to put before you that we can and should pray for the gospel. Firstly, we see that we should pray for gospel progress in verses 14 to 21. See, before Paul visits the church in Rome, he wants to update them on what he has been doing up until now. If you like, he gives a resume of his missionary activity from the moment he had been called by God. And so in these verses, he provides the church with a review of his ministry. He tells them about the foundation of his ministry. Look at verses 14 to 16. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Sorry, that's chapter 14. Chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So here, how was it possible? How did Paul have the nerve to be able to write so boldly to a church he had never met? Well, it wasn't because he was writing in his own authority. He was writing as one of the apostles of Jesus Christ to the church. And having not had an opportunity to visit them, he wanted them to be clear about the fundamentals of the gospel message which they had been declaring. He tells them that he had become an apostle not by men's will, not by human effort, not by his own desire, but he had become an apostle by the grace given to him by God in Christ Jesus. You remember how God would radically transformed his life, calling him to conversion on the road to Damascus. But as the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, appeared to him, he would tell him that he was going to be an apostle. He was going to be a messenger of this good news. And Paul says that is the foundation of his ministry. He has no authority to write to a church he's never met before and to be so bold to them about what they ought to believe and what they ought not to believe unless he had been given this grace by God, unless he had been called by the sovereign Lord. So he tells them about the foundation of his ministry, but then he tells them about the focus of his ministry. Look again at verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The whole focus of Paul's ministries was to declare the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, those from non-Jewish backgrounds. As it were, he was like a priest bringing an offering to the temple on behalf of the people. But he was not to bring a sacrifice of an animal. He was to bring before God those of the Gentiles who had believed the message he preached to them. And he was to bring them. And you know, the Pharisee in him may have gone, well, these are unclean offerings, aren't they? That's why he says no, because through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, when they believed, they were made clean. They were sanctified. And I like a priest in the temple, I've been called in the priestly service to bring the Gentiles to faith in God, to present them to him as the Holy Spirit sanctifies them and cleanses them through faith in Jesus Christ. That is his focus. That's what he's given. He's gone to places that he would otherwise never have gone. He goes not only to Israel, but he goes beyond Israel. And then he tells them about the fruit of his ministry. Verse 17 to 21. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Does that make you recoil a little bit? Paul, how can you say you're proud of your work? Sounds like boasting, doesn't it? In fact, you'll be right. It is exactly what Paul says in the Greek. I boast. I have reason to boast in my work. And you go, oh, he's on an ego trip. We've got to carry on reading to realize he's not. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And what has Christ accomplished through the Apostle Paul? To bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, I don't think I'm saying that word right, but you understand the word, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul has labored mostly in places where the gospel has not previously been presented to unbelievers. That was his ambition as an ambassador for Christ. So he went east from Jerusalem and throughout that area, all the way up until modern-day Albania. He had preached the gospel in every town and city. He had seen people converted to Jesus Christ. He had seen churches being established. He had seen elders appointed. He had seen work going forward and progressing and flourishing. So that he now says, I have no more room in this area.
Because I now need to go where others have not gone. I need to go all the way to Spain. I need to go west because the east has been covered. Well, who will go to the west? You see, this is Paul's own conviction of Romans 10, isn't it? How shall they hear without a preacher? And who will preach? How will someone preach to them unless they are sent? Paul says, the Lord has worked in me. The Lord has called me by his grace to go to those who have not got the gospel, to the Gentiles. He has given me that focus. And he's in his grace and in his kindness, he has worked through me and has accomplished through me that people would hear this good news and would believe. And all praise and all glory goes to Jesus Christ as the gospel has progressed. Because such gospel progress is never achieved by human effort. It wasn't the human effort of Paul. It was explicitly the power of God that brought gospel progress. And any such success that he could claim was the success of Jesus Christ. That's why he could say, I'm proud. I have reason to be proud. Not because he was proud of himself, but because he boasted in Jesus. And this is the only way this kind of gospel progress is made is through the prayers of God's people. As a church, we actually promise to do this in our own covenant. We say something like this. We promise to pray for one another and for the increase of this church and for an outpouring of the Spirit of God in our midst. So let me ask you, members of the church who have come into membership saying that you agreed with our church covenant, do you pray for the increase of this church regularly, and do you pray for an outpouring of the Spirit in our midst on a regular basis? The only way gospel progress happens is through the prayers of God's people. Well, secondly, then, we see that we should not only pray for gospel progress, we should pray for gospel plans in verses 25 to 29. I have a friend who is a retired evangelist. He's retired in that he doesn't work for any missionary organization anymore, but he certainly continues to serve the Lord. And he has said all the time I've known him that he never wants to own a pair of slippers. Well, why not? What's wrong with slippers? I asked him this once, because I'm personally not against slippers, just in case you're wondering. Well, his reason went something like this, that he felt slippers were a symbol of comfort, and he never wanted to be comfortable. He has given his whole Christian life to preaching the gospel to unbelievers, and he never intended and he never intends to stop doing that. He wants to go where the Lord will send him, and he wants to speak as the Lord tells him to speak. Now, you understand, there's nothing wrong with slippers, but his point was this, that once he had fulfilled one area of one phase of ministry, he wasn't intending to sit back and relax and now make it all about himself. He was now ready to move into a new phase of ministry, to do new things for the good of the gospel. He had gospel plans. And I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, was very much like my friend. Because having fulfilled his mission in the east, he now looks west. He doesn't stop. He doesn't sit back. He doesn't relax. He doesn't say, well, job well done. He says, next job, next place. And he now tells his readers in verses 25 to 29 what his plans for the future are. And so what are they? Well, first he planned to go to Spain. That is his great ambition. Verses 22 to 24, he says, "For this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. I haven't been able to get to you at Rome because my focus on those areas of the Gentiles hearing the good news of Jesus Christ has been such a single-minded focus of mine that there was never a good time to leave that and come to you. I needed to fulfill my ministry there." Then he says, verse 23, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." Imagine reading this. You get this letter from a friend and they're saying, "For years I've been wanting to see you and I've been hindered from seeing you, and now I'm going to see you on my way to Scotland where the real work is." Now, you wouldn't be offended, but you might be a little bit put out in some way. Because Paul's main aim was not to get to Rome and stop in Rome and retire in Rome. His main aim was to visit Rome on his way to future ministry, to go to Spain, where the real work was, as far as he was concerned at this point. Rome has had the gospel. They've had men preach to them. They've received a letter. But who will go to Spain? Paul says, "I need to go where the Lord Jesus Christ has not been named. But I will go to Jerusalem. I will go to Jerusalem. That's my next plan." 25 to 28. Because before I get to Rome, before I get to Spain, I need to go to Jerusalem. It says, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." So he says, my main ambition is to get to Spain, and I'll visit you along the way, but before I can get to you, I need to go to Jerusalem. You're seeing the diligence of Paul here. He says, I've still got work to do. I've not been able to come to you because I've been preaching the gospel in these other areas. And now I am going to come to you, I hope, but I first and foremost need to do something else, which I've already committed to doing. Paul wasn't a letdown, was he? He says, I've been with the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and they have wanted to give to the poor in Jerusalem, because after all, it was from Jerusalem that those churches heard the good news of Jesus Christ and were planted, and they have received such blessings from the Gentiles, from the Jews. And it is only right that when we have received spiritual blessing from others, that we return material blessing to them when given an opportunity. And so, first of all, I need to go and deliver this contribution to them. And as soon as I've done that, then I will leave for Spain and I'll go to Rome. Verse 24 and 29. "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." And in verse 29, "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." My hope, Paul says, as I stop in Rome on my way to Spain from Jerusalem,
is that you will be able to help me along the journey. You see, this is a prayer letter. This is a missionary prayer letter. He's been writing that they would know him. He's been writing so they'd be clear about the gospel. He's been writing to prepare them for his visit when he will ask them to partner with him in the gospel, helping him on his way to a new work, contributing financially to the gospel in Spain. And not only that he would receive help from them along the way, but that he would both be blessed by them and be a blessing to them as he enjoys fellowship with the believers. And yet Paul knew too well that even as he made these plans, they are all subject to the sovereign will of God. He considered himself not Lord of his own life, where he could go where he pleased and do as he wanted. He considered himself as a mere servant who goes where the Lord wants him to go and to do what the Lord wants him to do. That is why he had been hindered so far in going to Rome. That is why in other letters that he writes to the churches, he is hindered from visiting them. Because he knew that he would have plans, he would have desires and ambitions to go and preach the gospel in a particular place, but they were all subject to the will of God. And in the same way, any plans that we may have for the sake of the gospel, we must recognize are subject to God's will. And therefore, we shouldn't only plan, but we should also submit our plans, even the best plans, even the most wise plans, to our sovereign God in prayer. We have a number of gospel events coming up at Christmas. We have services. We have the Crafty Christmas Family Fun. We have the carol service, a traditional carol service. We have a family carol service. We have Christmas Day service, which does often see visitors coming among us. We have plans, gospel plans this Christmas. Have you started praying for them yet? Oh, but we haven't yet prayed for them at the prayer meeting. Well, we will. But that doesn't stop you from praying for them at home, does it? So are you doing that? We must pray for gospel plans. Because unless the Lord wills us to do it, all of our plans are utterly hopeless and fall to the floor. So we must seek his will. We must seek his guiding. We must ask for his blessing. And finally, not only must we pray for gospel progress and pray for gospel plans, but we need to pray for gospel preachers. We see that in verses 30 to 33. Because now Paul explicitly asks the believers to strive together with him in prayer to the Lord for him. So let me just say a couple of things. To strive. What does that mean? Any definitions? This is part of the service. I'm asking for your help. Any definitions? To strive. Serious endeavor. Any others? Ron?
Labor.
Anything else? Jude? To try hard in work, yeah, to try harder. It's got this sense of wrestling. It's like Jacob as Pastor Barry was speaking to us on the church fellowship week, is like Jacob, who met that man who in the end turned out to be the Lord, and he wrestles with him and he will not let him go until he has been blessed by that man. And that is what it means to strive in prayer. You say, prayer's hard. And Paul says, yes. So strive in it. Wrestle with God in your prayers. Don't be discouraged because you find it difficult, because prayer can be difficult. It means you're praying. And so take hold of God's promises. Take hold of Him. Strive together in the gospel for others, for those servants of the Lord. But also notice, said a couple of things, also notice that Paul here says to strive together with him in prayer for him. If you ever struggle to know how to pray, how to answer the person who says, how can I pray for you? You should simply just think, how do I pray for myself? And then you may have your answer. Because Paul gives them some prayer points, which are evidently points that he has been praying for himself. Strive together in prayer with me to God for me, he says. So what are his prayer requests? He has three. Firstly, he asks for deliverance. Verse 30 to 31. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Deliverance. Fearless Apostle Paul, who went into city after city where he faced opposition, where he faced public argument, where he often faced persecution, where at times he was even taken out and by mobs who tried to kill him. And he says, pray for my deliverance. Paul doesn't have a martyr complex where he goes into a place just hoping that someone will be opposing him. Do you know, there are evangelists, I've met them, who are like that. They go into a place, and if they haven't been arrested in that place, then they think they've done a bad job. Paul's not like that. Paul says, I know by going back to my home city in Jerusalem, where I was once a Pharisee trained by Gamaliel, I am no longer welcome. And yet I have this contribution to bring to my brothers and sisters there from the other churches. And I am very conscious that my enemies will want to either imprison me or kill me while I'm in Jerusalem. And so he is not too proud to ask that the church pray to God for deliverance from that danger. And then he asks, not only for deliverance, but for acceptance. Again, verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now, don't misunderstand him. Paul was no man pleaser. But he was a conscientious servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at all times wanted to do his best. So you can imagine him. He's collected this financial aid and he is now very anxious, but anxious in the right way, that the amount that he brings to them would first arrive, but also that it would meet all of their needs, and that they would be able to say, thank you, Paul, for being so faithful in that service. He wanted not that, it wasn't that he wants the praise of men, but he does want to be an acceptable servant. That his service in the eyes of everyone would be, they'd be able to say, he's a faithful man. You can rely on him. This was a good thing. He says, so pray for me. Pray that when I get to Jerusalem, they won't say, well, hang on, Paul, what do you think you're doing here? Or that as he goes along the way, there'll be nothing that happens that causes a contribution to be lost, and he arrives in Jerusalem with his hands up and says, sorry, by negligence, I lost it. And they say, what are you doing? We trusted you. Prays for deliverance, pray for acceptance. Then he asks that they would pray for refreshment. Verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Paul labored in the gospel, often thinking nothing of himself and always thinking of the churches. And he was not a superman. He was not extraordinary from everyone else. He was a human like you and like me, who became tired and who needed refreshment. Because a servant is no good to anyone if he is so tired that he has no joy or cannot give his best effort. And so he says to them, he asks for that they would pray with him, that as he arrives in Rome, he would not meet more problems that he has to deal with and work hard in, but that he would be refreshed, that he might continue on to Spain and give every energy that he has. And just do notice, not only does he ask them to pray for him, he prays for them. May the God of all peace be with you all. Amen. I wonder, do you pray for those who are serving you in the gospel? Do we pray for the missionaries that we support? Do we pray for Reuben Saywell in the Philippines preaching today in his back garden? Do we pray for Rogério Ramos preaching in Portugal? Do we pray for those who are serving at Caring for Life, coming alongside those with real vulnerabilities? Do we pray for Pastor Barry? Did you pray for him this morning as he served in Wimbledon at the church plant? Do we pray for our missionaries? If I can take this opportunity, because it's in the text, do you pray for me as I preach Sunday by Sunday? Do you pray for Peter as he's training among us? Do you pray for Alison, who is serving as ministry support worker, much of which we, as a congregation, you may not see? Do we pray for those who are engaged in the gospel in these sorts of ways? And if you want to know how to pray, use these three requests. Pray for deliverance against those who would desire to hinder the efforts of the gospel and even do harm to those serving in the gospel. Because believe me, there are people who would seek to do harm to those who are serving in the gospel. Not every motive is a pure motive. And pray for our service, that it would be acceptable, which is what we desire it to be. That as we serve you conscientiously, but also energetically and joyfully. And pray that we would keep fresh in the gospel, that we would serve with joy, because as the writer to the Hebrews says, that if the elders are unable to serve with joy, that is of no advantage to you. And so do you pray for gospel preachers, for the gospel preachers we support, for the gospel preachers among us, for the gospel workers who we have set aside? Well, what would a church who prays for the gospel look like? What would a church that prays for the gospel look like, who are serious about praying for the gospel? Well, I think that rather than a queue for after-service refreshments, there'd be a queue for mission magazines on the table, eager to pray for those serving the Lord. I think that people would come early to the prayer meeting because they know if they do not arrive early, there'll be no chair left and they'll need to stand. I think that every pastoral email that is sent out would be carefully read, taken notice of, and then used for fuel as prayer during the week. I think that doors of evangelistic opportunity would be opened up for us in new areas of the town, in new ways we hadn't recognised previously. I think that sinners would be saved and the baptistry would be opened more frequently. I think that the saints would be being built up in their faith and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think that the ministry of the word would come across so powerfully it would transform the lives of those who have come to hear it. And I think the church would be characterized by such joy and such love and such unity as has not been seen here in previous years. So will we give ourselves to wrestling in prayer for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God.